My name's Tom.
Tom Brands. I'm coming here preaching today and leading the service. So as we start, let's read from God's holy word from the Bible. I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 27 and starting in verse 4, reading verse 4, 5 and 6. This is God's word, the word of the living God. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. In a moment, we're going to sing praises to the Lord, but now let's pray. So, Brian's going to come and read the scriptures now.
This morning is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, starting at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for I, the Lord, will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool upon it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it."
Great. Please do turn in God's holy word to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to focus on verse 17. And it says this: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet." I'm no economist, but I find economics very, very interesting and the way it relates to the human experience. So I want to ask you this. What is the main cause of crime? Any thoughts? The main cause of crime, whether that's up in the capital or just down the road from you. What's the main cause of crime? Covetousness, greed,
love of money,
envy, yeah, very much so. All these things. When we look at any street or any town or village or city, the best way to predict crime is to look not at absolute poverty. Absolute poverty is when everyone in that area is below the poverty line, so everyone is struggling to make ends meet. That doesn't predict crime. Instead, what does predict crime is income inequality. So there's little me, I'm in my little house with my little car, and I don't have much of an income, but then my neighbor, his house is 10 times the size of mine, and he's got loads of cars, and his income is many, many times mine. Income inequality. That is the best predictor of crime across the board, in a street, in a hamlet, in a city, in a country. So what does it look like? Well, imagine little old me there in my house with my small car and my low-paid job, struggling to make ends meet. And I think to myself, oh, my neighbor, he's just so cool. He's so high status. Everyone thinks he's amazing. His car's better than mine. His job's better than mine. He's just better than me. And there's nothing I can do about it. Nothing. His social status is just above me. And there's nothing I can do. So one day I come out of my house at night and I take a screwdriver or a knife and I slash his tires and I chuck a brick through some of his windows and I feel for a very brief moment, now I'm better than him. I've beaten him. I've asserted my dominance over him and now I've won. And then the police come and I get arrested and it all goes back to the beginning again. Income inequality leads to crime. What is that? So we phrased it kind of economically and with an example, but basically that is coveting. Covetousness, whether it's me coveting my neighbor's house, his car, his wife, his job, his anything that belongs to him, his phone, his pension plan, whatever it may be, when I want something that rightly belongs to my neighbor, that's coveting. That in itself, just the desire, without any action, just the desire is coveting. So when we look at this amazing verse, we see right from the beginning that coveting in the context of income inequality, which happens all over the place, is the main cause of crime. We know this verse just couldn't be more relevant. It's massively relevant right to now. It was relevant for the Israelites when they heard it at Sinai, and it's relevant for us right now, today. You shall not covet. It goes right to the heart of the human problem. As we look at this verse, we're going to look very, very briefly at just the Ten Commandments for today. What do they mean for us today? Are they relevant? And then we're going to compare the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, and they appear again. Does anyone else know where? So Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter
5.
Yes, Deuteronomy 5. So Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And then we'll look at the opposite of coveting, which is contentment. And then finally, we'll close by looking at fearing humans and actually what we should do, fearing God. So first of all, the Ten Commandments for today. The Israelites were rescued, weren't they, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that's the beginning, the preamble to the Ten Commandments. They come through the Red Sea. The Lord defeats the Egyptian army and Pharaoh. And then the Israelites, they go across the wilderness, across the desert, until they get to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain and the Lord gives him these Ten Commandments. It's amazing. In Deuteronomy 5, verse 22, we're told that the Lord writes the Ten Commandments with his own finger on these stone tablets. Now, God does not have a body. God the Son takes on human form at the incarnation. But this is before the incarnation. What does it mean for God to write with his finger? I have no idea, but we know it's special. We know that the Ten Commandments, in terms of all the other laws in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments are unique. They're the only ones written on stone. They're the only ones written by God himself. Because of that, we understand that the Ten Commandments are not just written on stone, they're also written on our hearts. And this is what Romans 2, verse 14 and 15 says. When the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, so Gentiles weren't at Mount Sinai, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts. So, I've got three daughters. I remember so clearly when my eldest girl, Georgiana, when she was about just under 2 years old, she lied to me. And I thought, who taught you to lie? How on earth did you come up with that idea? And I quickly realized, well, it was me. She's inherited my depravity, my sinfulness, my tendency to sin. And so for her lying, it was just, oh, this might help me not get told off. Georgiana, my eldest girl, when she did that, she immediately, though, felt guilty. She realized what she had done was wrong. Because whether you're 1 or 2 or 102, whether you're living right at the time of Adam and Eve, or sometime in the future, or now, whoever we are, the Ten Commandments are written on our hearts. That's why when we lie, when we steal, when we cheat, when we do these things, we know in our conscience that it's wrong. So these Ten Commandments are for all people, for all times, and in all places, whether Jew or Gentile. So let's have a think about comparing them and trying to understand what it means to covet. What does coveting really mean? So we read in Exodus, in the passage we read, what should we not covet? There's a list, isn't there? Do not covet your neighbor's house, wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, the order is a bit different, and another word is introduced to help us understand this. Deuteronomy 5 says, do not covet your neighbor's wife, house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And in Deuteronomy, another word is added. You should not desire these things that are your neighbor's. That helps us understand what coveting means. Covet is a bit of a weird word, isn't it? But desire, we get that. That's obvious and straightforward. What does desiring look like? Well, do you remember back in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, the people of Israel have been told to go and conquer Ai, and they go in there into the city of Ai, not artificial intelligence, but Ai. They go into the city, and the Lord has told them very clearly, everything that is in this city, you have to consecrate it to the Lord. It's God's. None of the plunder is for you. They go into the city, and Achan, one of the Israelites, one of the soldiers, he goes into the city, and he sees some gold and some silver and a really nice cloak, and he remembers the Lord's commands, don't take it, it's not your plunder. But he sees it, and he desires it. He wants this gold, he wants this silver, he really loves this cloak. It's not for him, but he desires it, he covets it, and he takes it. The coveting leads to sinful action. He takes it and he buries it under his tent. We know the rest of the story, how it unfolds. It's not good for Achan. But we understand much more about what it means to desire, what it means to covet. We get the same kind of thing in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. The writer of the Proverbs, remember, he's speaking to his son, and he says in chapter 6 about avoiding the adulterous woman, avoiding the adulterous woman that will lead you away. And he says in verse 24, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. So now, the desiring has moved from silver, gold, nice cloaks, to sexual desire. And we understand the same thing. It's wanting something that is not yours and shouldn't be yours because it's someone else's. Wanting it. That is what coveting is. Coveting, this command, do not covet, is not about actions. It's about our desires. So that shows us so clearly, doesn't it, that sin is not just about what you do or don't do. Sin is about what's going on in our hearts, what we desire, what we want. When we think about coveting, what's the opposite of coveting? If we're told don't desire something that shouldn't be yours, so it's your neighbor's car, it's not yours. If you want it, that's wrong. It is your neighbor's wife, it's not yours. If you desire her, that's wrong. It's your neighbor's phone or pension plan or income, whatever it might be. Don't desire it because it's not yours. What's the opposite of that? Well, it's being content with what we've got. Content with what we already have. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it gives a brilliant summary of the 10th commandment, and it says that to covet is to cherish an unlawful desire for anything that belongs to another. And you know what that's like, don't we? When there's something that you see that's someone else's car, someone else's wife or husband or anything, but even someone else's success, and you want it, and you cherish, you think about it while you lie in bed at night. You cherish, you encourage, you kind of fan into flame this desire for something that shouldn't be yours. The opposite of coveting is contentment. I find one of the best ways to help us understand how terrible coveting is to go into a graveyard. I find it very strange going to graveyards. They're very peaceful places, aren't they? Even though there are saints buried there who are worshipping the Lord, and there are people buried there who are now in hell. It's a very serious, solemn place. But when you look at the writing on gravestones and you see what's written about them, always, it's the name of the person buried there and the dates of their life, birth to death, and relationships. We read about their relationships. So this is the son of, or the wife of, or the grandmother of. Beloved, it's the relationships that matter. When you go to a graveyard, you never see this person lived from such and such a time to such and such a time. He had a family and he had loads of stuff. And he was rich and he was better than you in every sense and certainly worthy of your coveting. No. What really matters about someone is not what they've got. That's irrelevant. What they've got will not go with them. Marcus Aurelius, the great Roman emperor and philosopher, he said really tellingly that Alexander the Great and his mule came to the same end, death. Alexander the Great effectively owned the entire known world, and his mule had nothing, and yet they both died. Their bodies both ended in dust. Therefore, we can be content with what we've got. The Lord Jesus tells us, doesn't he? Look at Solomon in all his glory, King Solomon, and yet he was not as wonderfully robed as even just the lilies of the field, the flowers that will be coming up outside. Think about the beauty of the flowers. If the Lord clothes them in such beauty, will he not care for us? We have air in our lungs this morning. When you did wake up this morning, you have life. You have air in your lungs, breath. You have clothes on you. We have places to go. We have family. We have friends. We have our church together. Friends, we've got so much abundance. And with that, we can be content. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So even the man who had an abundance of things, when he's buried, what we remember is dates, name, relationships. Galatians 5:26, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying or coveting one another." 1 Timothy 6:8, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Paul pushes a bit further, Paul the Apostle, because Paul the Apostle knew what it was to live with plenty and to be shipwrecked, holding on to that plank for dear life. Philippians 4, verse 11 to 13, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In every and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." And we think to ourselves, Paul, what is this secret? How can you be content with what you've got when you've got everything or when you've got nothing? How can you be content in both of those extremes? And Paul tells us, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So what is Paul's secret of contentment? What is his secret? I think it stems so powerfully that he knew whom he should fear, of what he should truly be afraid, and how to treat that life in that context. For us as humans, we tend, don't we, so much to fear other people. And sometimes it can be trivial, sometimes it can be serious. What is this person going to think of me in my annual review at work? Will I get the pay rise I'm hoping for? What will my neighbour think when I walk out of the house in my new suit or my new shoes? What will my family think when I get a new dog? Trivial things, serious things. How will people treat me differently when I tell them I've been diagnosed with cancer? How will my life change? So many of these questions are rooted in fundamentally a fear of other people, a desire to please other people. But actually, what does the Lord God say to us? Well, he tells us, and this wraps up everything, how we should not fear people, but we should fear God, and what that looks like. At the end of the Ten Commandments, we read in verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, what did they do? They trembled." You and I, if we had been there, it would have been utterly terrifying. This mountain is smoking. There's fire. There's this loud sound of the trumpet. And God reveals himself to Moses at the peak of Mount Sinai. They tremble. And then verse 19, they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we'll die." So people say, "Moses, we are terrified. Please, please, You be the messenger. You tell us what God said. If we go anywhere near that mountain, that's it. We're history. What does Moses say? Verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. What's Moses saying? Don't be afraid, but be afraid. How do we work that? Don't be afraid because you know, don't you? If you're trusting in Jesus now, if you confess your sin to the Lord Jesus and you trust in him as your God and Savior, you know that your sin has been forgiven. You know that your sin has been forgiven and that you are free in Christ. You are a child of the living God. Don't be afraid. The Lord loves you. But the fear of the Lord needs to remain in you because he is the God of the universe who holds your life, your existence in his hands. And it is your sin, our sin, that caused Jesus Christ to be crucified. It was because of my sin that Jesus died on the cross. How then should I think about coveting? I should be horrified at it. It was my coveting, it was my sin that caused Jesus to be nailed to the cross, that meant that he desired to give his life, that he had to give his own life blood that I could be forgiven. Therefore, I hate sin. And I must be terrified of sinning against my God and Savior as he bled and died for me. Don't be afraid, but fear God. Humans, other humans, wealthy humans, well-off humans, big house humans, successful humans, they might be able to hurt you. They might be able to call you names and embarrass you in front of your friends. They might be able to mock you and gossip about you behind your back, and then you hear later on, and it's humiliating. But friends, they can do nothing more than that. But the Lord God, who he can kill the body, and he has the power to cast the soul into hell, Jesus himself tells us in Luke's gospel. Do we fear people in their houses, with their pensions, with their seemingly happy families on Instagram and their amazing holidays? No. Instead, we fear God. As we conclude and finish, I find one of the most helpful ways to get rid of sin, and particularly coveting in my life, is not so much to work really hard on not sinning. Instead, my heart's affections need to be absorbed with something else. We fell into that horrible trap of buying a dog in the pandemic. I accept your pity. It was horrendous. She's settled down now, which is nice, really nice, and we've kept her, we've stuck with it. But before we got a dog, my three girls were just puppy obsessed. So they had toy puppies, little stuffed dogs. And when we got the crate for the dog and we put down the bowls and things, my three girls would hide in the crate and want to drink water from the thing. They were full on puppy mad. And then the dog came. We went and got the actual real live dog, and she went in her crate and she drank from the bowls. And immediately the toy dogs my daughters had, they went, and the imitation of a dog just completely left, and they were obsessed with this new real life dog. What happened there? They had a desire that they thought could be met by a toy dog. But when the real dog came, that false, shadowy desire just went out the window completely. And they loved the real thing. We do the same thing, don't we? We need to do the same thing.
we run after this desire in our heart for something that can really deeply satisfy us. Sometimes we go out and we spend a lot of money in the shops and we think, this thing is new and I want it. And from a fleeting moment, there is a minute glimmer of satisfaction in our souls, but then it's gone and it's old. And the desire comes again. We want to buy something new. Maybe we feel a great moment of success in our life and we think, I've done it. I've made it. And for a fleeting moment, we have that experience and it vanishes and we're just ordinary again. We pursue in our lives meaning, purpose, but it's just shadows, insubstantial, inconsequential shadows. The substance is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can truly satisfy our heart's deepest longings, our very deepest, right down in the core of who we are, those longings. Only Jesus can satisfy them. And Jesus himself has lived this life as a man. He was born, and just think about this, when Jesus was 2 years old, he did not covet. So I cannot comprehend what that looks like. Two-year-olds are inherently self-orientated, aren't they? They are hugely egotistical. And yet Jesus never coveted. He never coveted, ever, in his life. He lived the perfect life, and he died on the cross to take away our sin, so that when we trust in him, we can be forgiven fully and freely. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly for us. Let's stand and sing.